Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the first Thessalonians, and we're in the fourth chapter. And I'm going to start again at verse 1 here. And so Paul, in his writing to the church at Thessalonica, is imploring them to operate in the truth. Okay, that's really the foundation for every single one of Paul's letters back to the churches that he established. And all these things that he's writing about to these churches, including here to the Thessalonians, are things that he would have preached to them, or Timothy or Silas would have preached to them in their presence. And so when I go through this portion of Scripture and lead you to other portions of Scripture to corroborate what we see here in 1 Thessalonians, it's not an effort to show that he may have missed something in what he wrote here in 1 Thessalonians. It's that he probably would have explained these things using these other portions of Scripture in that manner while he was in their presence. And so it's proper for us to use Scripture to explain Scripture. Okay? That's how we preach the Word of God. We compare Scripture with Scripture. Here a little, there a little. All right? And so here in verse 1 we read, "Furthermore, then we beseech you," and whenever you hear beseech, and I didn't know this for a long time after I became a believer, I was like, what is this beseech? You know, you would think I would have looked some things up. But I just waited in confusion until Pastor Andre pointed out what beseech means, which was about a year and a half or 2 years later after I was saved. So beseech means just simply, I beg you, okay? Lend me your ear, is what he's saying, all right? "I beseech you," or encourage you, you could put it that way also, "brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus," because he's God, okay? And that's one thing we see in Christian preaching in the day in which we live. And ever since the time of Christ, is we see people separating Jesus Christ from the Godhead, okay? Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the Godhead because Jesus Christ is God. Okay? He's the second person of the Godhead. God the Son. All right? God had to take upon himself a human body, okay, so that he can operate in the world, so he can take upon himself the law and fulfill it for us, and then be a body of sacrifice to offer for the sin of mankind upon the cross of Calvary. All right? And so the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, is God himself, God incarnate. All right? And if you just make him a prophet, so a human being that was, you know, a prophet, well, this is not self-aggrandizing in any way, but I'm a prophet. I'm prophesying or telling forth the truth of the Word of God. Okay? A prophet can foretell or tell forth. All right? And so prior to the writing of the Scriptures, or the bulk of the Scriptures, oftentimes prophets were given information from God in a miraculous way to tell the people things that would be coming afterwards. Okay? So, the prophets of old, or when we read, like, for instance, in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, first five books of Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible written by Moses, and then all the prophets. All these prophets in the Old Testament, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and all these guys, they were given the Word of God, they wrote it down, and now we're reading the prophets. Okay? That's why we say the Pentateuch and the prophets. All right? Don't pay too much attention to that, because it doesn't really matter much, but I am prophesying right now, or telling forth the truth of the Word of God. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ was not a man blessed of God. Okay? He was God who took upon the body of man. Yes, he was blessed of God, as in the relationship between the Son and the Father. Okay? But Jesus Christ is God. So when we look at God, we will see, fill in the blank for me, Jesus Christ. Okay? The body of the Lord. All right? So he's God that we can see. And so he says here, "I exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." Now, what does it mean to abound more and more? Well, to increase in the faith. Okay? How did we receive the Lord Jesus Christ? By grace. Okay? We say it this way: by grace through faith. All right? So we're saved by grace. I know these are the simplicities of salvation here, the fundamentals, but it's important for us to review these things. So we're saved by grace. Why are we saved by grace? Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. So none of us can fulfill the law. There is two routes to salvation. Now don't confuse what I'm about to say here, okay? If you were a perfect person, God would have to honor your perfection. The thing about it is, there are no perfect people. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ was the only perfect person, and he did so, or operated in perfection before the law, in our stead, or for us. Okay? So that in Christ, or having faith in the fact that he lived his life for us and then died upon the cross for us, paying the price that was meant to be paid by us on the cross of Calvary for our sins, or for the fact that we constantly miss the mark. That's what hamartia means, okay? Before the law, we constantly miss the mark, so we can't be justified by law. So we have to be justified by grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And so when we look upon the Lord for salvation, we look upon the Lord for his grace, okay? Grace is unmerited favor, his grace and his love and his mercy, okay? By his grace, love, and mercy, we have salvation. And so full and free, the Lord Jesus Christ stood in my stead in life, stood in my stead in death, and I operate not according to the law, but in the fact that he operated according to the law for me. Okay? And in doing so, I possess the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ. Or the moment that I believe upon him in salvation, his righteousness is imputed to my account because my unrighteousnesses were imputed to his account. Okay? It's a just judicial reckoning on the part of God. All right? And so, he is our righteousness. And so, how do we receive the Lord? By grace through faith. So, Paul's saying here, how are we supposed to operate so that we abound more and more? By grace through faith. You see how this works? And so, if we operate by grace through faith, that means we're operating under the constant understanding that salvation is not of us, it's of the Lord. We entered into it by faith. And then we operate by faith, which means we operate according to the precepts laid out in the Bible about what is true and what is not true. Because in the world, you know, the older I get, the more I realize that everything, just about everything I knew about the world is really a lie. I mean, I thought when I was younger that my government had my best interests at heart. I did. I thought these rules were all put into place for my betterment. Because I'm a citizen of this country. Well, isn't that how it's supposed to be, right? So your government is by the people, of the people, and for the people? Well, that's what it's supposed to be. But unfortunately, men are corrupt. And so it happens to be by the government, for the government, and of the government now, you know? And we're just supposed to comply. You know, it's funny. My barber, who I've known for many years, and I've talked to him about the things of the Lord before, and you know, he's got a bunch of Christian tattoos all over his body and everything like that, and it sounds like he knows Christ is his Savior. And so, but we talk about things, and he grew up in Eugene, and so he grew up on the liberal side of things, you know. Government knows everything. Government's good. No matter what they say, it's good, you know. And the guy has kind of gotten into firearms a little bit and thinks it's fun. And so, but now he realizes that these things are under attack. And he's like, wait a minute. I thought the government had my best interests in heart. So he's actually turned into more of a conservative now than he ever used to be. And so, but once you, and none of these things in and of themselves really matter much at all, you know. That's why, you know, I always tell people, do not place your hope in men, and do not place your hope in yourself. If you place your hope in men, men tend to have their own needs in mind, not yours, okay? And they certainly don't operate according to what God says is true, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually understood, and man doesn't have the spirit. Okay? And if you operate in yourself, well, you're going to find yourself to be an utter failure, because in order to please God and gain a heavenly inheritance, you have to be 100% perfect 100% of the time. Okay? And so if you put your hope in men, you're going to see utter failure and disappointment. Yeah. There is no hope in men. Government's corrupt. Men are corrupt. Power, you know, if you gain, you know, what are we supposed to do in life? Well, we're supposed to make, well, you know, in the United States, it's the pursuit of, let's see, how does it go? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I'm missing the, people are supposed to be able to pursue whatever makes them happy under a free government, okay, a free society. That's what we're supposed to have here. But do we really have one? Absolutely not. We do not. Okay? And so, you know, over the years I thought for sure that things were kind of on the up and up. But more I realized what politics is all about, it's all a lie. And history's all a lie. History tends to be his story. And so do you suppose that, like, let's say one nation conquers another nation. And then we get a good set of histories, or what we perceive to be a good set of histories, from that nation that conquered the other nation. Are they going to write anything true about the nation that they conquered? Because nations have been conquering nations since the first day that man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, essentially, you know. And so, can we believe man? No. Can we believe the histories? No. Now, we should take an example from the histories and see that through history, man has had nothing but conquest on his mind. So, like I got started saying a moment ago, man seeks money. Okay, so he gets a bunch of money, all right? When you have the capability of buying whatever you want, after a while, buying whatever you want becomes boring. And so in order to fill that void, this is the egotistical nature of man that he got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In order to fill that void, what does he go for next? Control. Or, I will be the Most High. Do you see how this works? What did the devil say when he wanted to usurp the authority of God? I'm going to be God. I'm going to do it my way. So what do we see man doing? I have the power. I'm going to tell you how it works, and we're going to do it my way. It's the same exact thing. That's what man got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that was what was in the one who planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and perpetrated the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon mankind when he deceived Eve into eating of it. Okay? So do you see the parallel here? And so when man seeks power, he seeks to enforce upon mankind that which he deems good. And is any ruler upon the earth ever pointing to God and saying, God is good, listen to him? Very, very few of them ever did. Okay? And so, don't put your hope in man. There is no hope in man. And so, when man stands before the great white throne judgment and lays out before God all that he did, hoping that God says, oh, you did really good, my son. Enter into my presence. God's going to say, depart from me, ye that work what? Iniquity. The iniquity. What is the iniquity? It's the singular lawlessness perpetrated by the devil in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam ate of that tree, he plunged the entire human race into that lawlessness. Okay? Now, when that takes place, he's going to say, man's going to be like, well, what about all this good stuff I did, God? And God will have to say, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I what? I never knew you. Because they're dead. And we're made alive in Christ. In Christ, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, we cannot stand before God in judgment. We stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we're judged by God to be as righteous as Christ is righteous, even though in actuality, we possess no righteousnesses of our own at all. That is grace. And that's what we have our faith in. Okay? And so, he says here, furthermore, when we beseech, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. And so, the more we grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the more we abound in grace and faith. And so, over the years, and I've kind of... When you're young in the Lord and you read these things, and you're like, what does this abounding really mean? Well, sometimes it takes a little bit of time to grow up in the things of the Lord, so that as you grow up in the things of the Lord, you're thinking more according to thus saith the Lord and less according to thus saith the world, because thus saith the world came directly from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's the lie of the devil. And so as we think more according to thus saith the Lord, we can abound in the Lord. Now, we are complete in Him, as it says over in Colossians. There's nothing more to gain. But as we grow, we come further under the realization that we're complete in Him. Does that make sense? So that when things come about in our lives, whether they be good or whether they be bad, we lay it all upon the Lord, and then we abound in Him. And so, is there anything in our life that can separate us from this glory that we have in Jesus Christ and salvation? Absolutely not. Nothing that happens to our bodies, no outside force such as another person or an earthquake or a hurricane or a rainstorm or a flood or anything like that, nothing can separate us from God. And when we have that understanding, no matter what comes at us in life, and I'm not trying to impugn the things that happen, the tragedies that happen in our lives. Sometimes they can be really hard to endure. But if we put them in the Lord and allow Him to cover all of our needs and bring us through it, it's really not so much to endure. It is but a light affliction. Because life is short. It's like an exhalation of breath. That's how the Scripture puts it. Now, I'm not talking, when I say life, I mean the life we have in this cursed body. Okay? Part of growing in grace and having the realization of what we are and abounding more and more is having the understanding that our life is not temporal. Our life is eternal. And I'm not trying to, I'm not some kook spiritualist by saying this. I'm telling you the truth of the Word of God. This is fact of the matter. We are, I'm not just saying this for fanfare either, we are eternal beings. And we have an eternal inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ in His presence. And so any sort of small little thing that we have to endure in this life, and anything we have to endure in this life is really, in actuality, and all factual, all truthfulness, I should say, is a very small little thing. So, I've had tragedies in my life. I've had health problems that have come and gone. I've known people that have had the same events in their life or even worse, But what is it? It's but a light affliction. Because we have a much more weight of glory in our heavenly bodies, which we're going to be clothed upon when we pass through the veil of death and see our Lord for who He is. Yeah. And so when we lay all these things upon Him, and He has a way, the Lord has a way of providing His grace in all situations. And sometimes, when we ask for strength, or we ask for faith, or we ask for this, or we ask for that, it's not as though God just waves the magic wand and suddenly our mental state has changed, and now we're faithful, or now we're strong, Harry Potter or something like that, where he's got a little stick and he zaps you and says Alakazam or whatever. I don't know what Harry Potter says. I saw one Harry Potter movie in the theater. It was one of the latter ones. It was in 3D, and I was trying not to vomit the entire time because it was in 3D. But it was a pretty good movie. But, they wave the magic wands at each other, and they zap you into it. Like, if you're not one thing, as soon as they zap you, you're suddenly a different thing. That's not how it works, okay? Oftentimes, the Lord will give us a situation that we can express faith to Him for. And when we see that He honors what His promise was, we learn that the Lord is faithful. I mean, as a believer, we know the Lord's faithful because we understand that we're a sinner and that He saved us, and that knowledge was given to us by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. But sometimes it takes a little bit of growth to dig out the stones in the field, so to speak, and lay those roots down real deep and grow up a little bit in the Lord and understand that what the Lord has said is so. I mean, look at the nation of Israel. Why do you suppose the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is viewed as being in faith and then out of faith? And then they'll have a revival and they'll be back into faith again and they'll learn a little bit more and then they'll, you know, start thinking more according to the flesh and they'll be out of faith and the cycle goes over and over again. Isn't that a little bit how we are? You know, we'll try and handle things ourselves. It won't go so well. We won't talk to the Lord about it. We won't heed the word of God about anything. And we say, woe is me, my life is so bad, you know. And does anything good ever come from that? I like the old phrase, I'd cry if it thought it was going to do me any good. Now, I'm not a big crier, but I don't think crying really does anything. When I was a young boy, I cried, and my dad told me, crying's not going to cause your knee to feel any better, so stop crying. And eventually I thought, oh, okay, good point. Now my knee still hurts and I'm crying. Crying's just making it worse, you know? Because your mind's all washed up in tears, you know? So crying doesn't do us any good. Moaning and groaning doesn't do us any good. But get up and walk forward in the Lord. That will do you good. Because we'll grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by that we'll become a more mature man or woman in Christ. And we'll be able to lay more things at His feet as they come along in life, you know? And so, you know, I made this example, and I don't like talking about anybody else, so I'll talk about myself. You know, I know that, I think I said this recently, but it's worth saying again. You know, I've been divorced twice. My first divorce was, I was devastated. I thought that, well, I didn't really understand that I'm not, when I was first divorced, I didn't understand that I was not fully subject, that I was not subject to the law. Let's put it that way. I thought a Christian was not supposed to get divorced. And so I thought that I had committed a sin that was horrible. All right. And, but then I realized shortly thereafter that people are full of problems. And this is what life hands you sometimes, you know. And, you know, if you can't walk in agreement with somebody according to the truth of the Word of God, then you're going to have a conflict with your partner all the way through your relationship, because one thinks according to thus saith the Lord and another one thinks according to thus saith the world. Okay? And how can two walk together except what? Except they be agreed. And so, and in order for those two to get along, the believer would have to lessen his faith and going to church and all the things that come along with being faithful and hearken to the side that is the unbeliever, because the unbeliever can't do that for the believing party because they're not indwelled by the Spirit of God and they don't know who God is. So how are they supposed to know who God is? And so if the situation arises where they want you to depart from the faith, well, then I've got to depart from you. Because I'm not going to depart from the faith, and I can't depart from the faith. And I was devastated by that my first time. And I made the same mistake a second time. And I know I'm not supposed to air my laundry in the pulpit, but I'm giving you an example here. The second time wasn't that hard, because I knew the Lord worked all things out for good the first time. And I had that experience. And so I said, Lord, here I am again. You're a stubborn servant. That's a fool sometimes. You knew me from before the foundation of the world. You saved me from before the foundation of the world. You put me in the pulpit from before the foundation of the world. So you're going to have to get me out of this one too, because I've got myself in a mess, you know. And like a good shepherd, he kept the wolf at bay, you know. And so I'm not trying to pump myself up or anything like that. This was all done because I expressed faith in the Lord. And so I wasn't as emotionally compromised as I was the first time. And so our stability can never come from the world. Our stability will always come from thus saith the Lord. And where do we get thus saith the Lord? From His Word. Okay? And so Paul says that you would walk to please God here in verse 1. So you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Okay? Now, what is sanctification? Separation. All right? as believers in Jesus Christ, we've been pulled out of the world and separated unto God. Okay? So the world system tells us we need to live a life in and of ourselves, or we are our own idol. That came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see that in a very, in the day in which we live, because we are so far down the road of apostasy. And the apostasy is a falling away from the truth. And it's sort of starting to appear as though the time that we live right now is akin to the time that Noah lived in and the time that Lot lived in, where the sin was basically present continually. Okay? And so, man, in now the whole woke, I don't even like to use the term, they're not liberals anymore. It's really neo-Marxism is what it is, or new Marxism. That's what neo means. Okay? The woke neo-Marxism agenda is all about self. And so we focus 100% upon self. We don't need family. We don't need children. And we certainly don't need any goddamn church. Put it that way, you know. Because that's the way that they have a disdain for these things. Now, church is not goddamned. And honestly, goddamn is not a bad word. It means you're under the anathema of God. That's what being damned is. And these people are under the anathema of God if they continue on in their false belief. But that's the thing. They're calling that which is good evil, so they believe that God is goddamned. But that's not the case. You know, God is true. And so, as we see people further along this path in the age in which we live, we're getting closer and closer to the second coming of our Lord. You know? And so, as we see these things, and we know they're not right, we are to separate ourselves from these things and join ourselves unto the Lord. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have no business, as I said last week, being in bed with the world. Now, that's what they mean by this word here. Now, so let's read here in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification or separation, that you should abstain from fornication. And so many pastors will go into this and say, see, young men and women, you're not supposed to be messing around in the back seat of your station wagon. They don't even make station wagons anymore or whatever. But everybody knows what messing around in the back seat of the station wagon means. You know. And husbands, be loyal to your wives, and wives, be loyal to your husbands. Okay? And so they use this portion of Scripture to preach what? Preach law. But we're not under law, we're under grace. And he even goes on to say this, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Now, what is our vessel? We're born into the family of God. We're a vessel or a new creation in Christ Jesus in the family of God. We're the children of God. Okay? That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification or separation and honor. Honor is paying respect to that which is true. What is true? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his word. But he says this, not, and he's separating, he's, in case anybody was concerned with what this word fornication meant, which is the Greek word porneia, which means to sell off. I'm going to explain that here in a second. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence, which is lustful desire, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So, if you were in the first century and you're living in Thessalonica and you were reading this or having this read to you, you would understand exactly what he was saying. Well, we know the Gentiles are involved in every sort of sexual act there could possibly be. So, he's not talking about the sexual nature by using the word porneia. Okay? He's talking about something altogether different. The spiritual sense is don't sell yourself off like a cheap trick to the world. Because you don't belong in bed with the world because you're married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We are, as a believer in Jesus Christ, collectively, the church, okay, the bride of Christ. And so do we belong going off after strange this and strange that? That's why they call it strange, because it's not yours. Everybody's heard the phrase, I'm going to go out this weekend and get some strange. Well, that means they want to go out and find a way to exploit their sexual desires with somebody other than their wife or somebody other than their husband. Well, in the spiritual sense, we do that by going out and giving credit to that which is spiritually false. So do we stand for that which is spiritually false, or do we stand against that which is spiritually false? As a believer in Jesus Christ, we stand against that which is spiritually false, because there's no salvation in it. There's no truth in it. You see what I'm saying here? And so, he says that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. So an example of this is, well, I'm going to get this congregation under control, because you all are a bunch of wild sinners, and everybody needs to just calm down. A lot of preachers do this. I was listening to a message the other day. And it was a New Year's message by this... Like I said before, it's probably an act of self-harm. But I like to listen to what other preachers are preaching. Okay, so I've been listening to this fellow, this certain Baptist church in Texas, preaching this and that and the other thing. And 99% of it's absolutely incorrect. Okay. But I do this so that I like to get an idea of what is being taught out there so that I can help when somebody asks me a question, differentiate the lie from the truth in the age in which we live. Okay? So I'm trying to educate myself a little bit. And I also sort of get a kick out of it. sometimes I want to just find these guys and sock them in the mouth, but for what they preach. Because it's blasphemy, you know? But... he was saying that it's a new year. Now, what do we always do at the first of the year? Well, we're supposed to make a resolution. So as a Christian, what is the fitting resolution? This year is going to be the year that I live a Christ-like life, you know? Finally, this year. I've tried the last 42 years, but finally the 43rd is going to be the one, you know? And he went on to preach about how... in the Old Testament, we clearly see, and I'm using quotation marks here because I'm saying what he said. This is not my words, but his. We clearly see how God could not make the world perfect. He tried really hard, but he failed. And so he put man in it so that man could help him make the world perfect. And it's our job as men to do what God couldn't do, because God needs us so that we can make the world a better place for God to come back to. But it's almost as though he took the last, like, you know, 9 books of the Bible and just never read them, including the last one, Revelation, you know. And so that we are somehow supposed to, the burden has been placed upon man to fulfill that which God couldn't fulfill. And you know that these guys are absolutely spiritually dead when they say things like that. That's the flesh. That's what man thinks naturally. Because what man got naturally from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that I can do it myself. I don't need God. And why did Eve run and tell her husband so quick? Honey, look. I ate of this tree. And now we have the abilities that God has. And now we can be gods and make our own way into perfection. That's why she was so excited. And Adam said, okay. That's not what God has told me. Now, if I don't eat of this tree... then God's going to have to judge you and have respect for the fact that I haven't eaten of the tree. And so Adam laid himself upon the mercy of God and became a type of Christ and gave himself for his wife and ate of that tree also. And that's why Adam is a type of Christ. But is it up to us to fulfill the law, or has it been up to God to fulfill the law? This was the point of his entire first advent. And every single pastor out there doesn't get it. His first advent was not an instruction manual for Christians how to live. His first advent was the fact that Christ, he came, he told us exactly what his first advent was all about. He was a Jew under law, and he declared, I have not come to destroy, but I've come to fulfill. That sounds like an explanation of why he's here. I've not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall be passed from the law till what? All of it be fulfilled. And so every bit of the law, every jot and tittle of the law was placed before our Lord, and he fulfilled it all perfectly. Now, why do you suppose he would do that? Because none of us could. He had to do it himself. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's a near kin because he's related to us by blood. Okay? Yet he's not born of a man, so he doesn't have the sin nature that came through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he possessed the ability as God to fulfill the law perfectly, and then, with no cause of death found in him, to offer himself as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And why is it a personal sacrifice that he offered for the sins of mankind? Because he said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. And so the nation of Israel and the Romans, which represents Jews and Gentiles, they didn't put our Lord to death. Yes, they rejected him. They said, crucify him, and put him. They physically put his body upon the cross. But our Lord did what? He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit and said, tetelestai, for it is finished. What is finished? The victory over sin, death, and the grave. And so that we, if we have our faith in him, that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, we also possess the victory over sin, death, and the grave. And so am I justified in my own life? Is it my responsibility to do what God couldn't do and fulfill the law and make this world a better place for God, as you see so many preachers preach on a Sunday morning and say, oh, I can do it myself because God couldn't. I've got to make this world a better place for him to come to. When you walk inside the Vatican, it's an incredible thing. The place is an absolute gorgeous and disgusting monstrosity at the same time. Ask yourself this question. Why do you suppose they made it so gorgeous inside that thing? Because when God comes, they want him to think it's cool. They want him to think, praise you, my children. You made a beautiful building for me to come to. Now, what's going to... The thing is, they're going to get their wish, but it's not going to be the way they think it is. The Antichrist will be revealed. He'll declare himself God. He will probably lodge his throne inside that building. Okay? And he will praise everyone because he's going to say, I'm your God. I'm the God of all the religions of the world. I have many, many different names, but yet I'm one God. Worship me. And then he's going to cause the idol to speak, which is going to be the sign that the nation of Israel is supposed to see, which tells them they're supposed to get out. And one third of the nation will be preserved, and then we'll have the gleanings, and then we'll have the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. But the thing is, it's not up to us. Salvation was up to him, and we enter into it by faith. And so the world, being contrary to that, or not understanding that, will tell you something completely differently. So, is every church that says Christian church really a Christian church? And I'm not saying that so that you come to Grace Baptist Church at 4101 River Road in Eugene, Oregon. Although, I want you to be. I mean, if there's another church out there that preaches the truth of the Word of God, and that's closer to you, go to that one. You know? But as long as you're hearing the truth, I'm a happy clam. All right? This isn't a self-aggrandizing message, but I'm telling you that in the day in which we live, most churches out there have no idea what they're saying. And so are we supposed to give them respect just because they have Christian in their title? Not unless they preach the truth. Because if they're not preaching the truth, what else is there but truth? The contrary to the truth is the lie. And the lie came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is planted by the devil. And so he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner. Do we have the right or the authority to go to law one with another? Because this is often the way you see the lie perpetrated. Now, like I got done saying a little bit ago and kind of got carried away, it was the first of the year at a message I was listening to from this guy in Texas, and he was saying, now that it's the first of the year, we can all make the resolution to do better for the Lord. And he said, make sure that we're all keeping each other in line. Now, if we start going to law one with another, what is the natural result of that? I'm pointing at you, but because I'm not doing that, so therefore I'm better than you. Self-righteousness. Okay? Does self-righteousness have any, in any way, shape, or form, any manifestation, does it have any place in a faith, grace, or a grace-faith relationship? Absolutely not. Because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good. There's none righteous, not even one. we literally have zero to offer the Lord in our lives. Because if we've made one failure, then we have to be separated from God, because God cannot exist in the presence of that which is contrary to Himself, and sin is contrary to Himself. Okay. And so that's why the Scriptures say, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. Sorry about that. It says in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Now, if you're of the works of the law, you're attempting to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. Law works. Okay? "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is that me? Is that you? Have you been perfect your whole life? Well, then you didn't do that. So you're cursed, okay? That curse is lifted in Jesus Christ. And so, he says, "But that no man is justified by the law." These next few words are so important. No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. Lots of men are justified by the law in the sight of other men. Okay? But if you've committed one sin, you've done what? You've committed them all. Let's say you never committed physically with your hands or your feet or your mouth or your eyes a sin in your life, which is, we all know, is impossible. It's a ridiculous statement. If you've even thought of committing one, you're unjust before the law. Okay? And so he says, and the law is not, I'm going to read verse 11 again, "But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, for it is what? Evident." What is he saying by saying it is evident? The evidence is right before our eyes. Just look at yourself. That's what he's saying. Okay? "For the just shall live." And what kind of life do we have when we have life in Christ? Eternal life. That's the kind of life we're talking about. So you want eternal life, and you don't want to pass through the veil of death and go to hell after living 70 some odd years upon the earth, then you definitely want the life that God gives in His description. Okay? That's the kind of life that we're being described into here. And so he says, "The just shall what? Live by how? By faith." And to go on, it says, "The law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them." And so, if you're going to be justified by law, you better be perfect. So watch out. Okay? Nobody can. That's the thing. That's why we're justified by grace through faith. And so he says, "Christ hath redeemed." What does redeemed mean? Paid the price. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." And I started my timer a little early, so give me one or two more minutes. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. So remember, our Lord Jesus Christ was placed upon a tree and bore our curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. So in verse 14 of the second chapter, upon that tree, this is what happened. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was what? Against us," because we couldn't keep them, "which was contrary to us," no ability whatsoever to keep the law, "and took it out of the way," doing what? "Nailing it to his cross." And what happened upon that cross? Well, everything there died. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Why? What was he? What is Paul saying when he says he spoiled principalities and powers? Everything that the Jews thought was correct, everything the Romans thought was correct, was complete nonsense, and according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was a lie. So our Lord Jesus Christ spoiled that lie in dying upon the cross for our sins. And so he says, having, verse 15, "spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow or a type of the things to come, but the body is of Christ." Why are we going back to the old ways that were typical of what was to come when Christ died upon the cross for us, when we already have a sacrificed Christ to look at? Okay? We don't need the type anymore. We've got the Lord Jesus Christ crucified already. So look upon Him. Let no man beguile you or deceive you of your reward in a voluntarily humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, capitalized. Who's the head? The Lord Jesus Christ. From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. We've got no business in these things. Don't lay in bed with the world. We're outside those things. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for those things. We're not under law, we're under grace. And so he says, which are all to perish with the using. Those things had their place. The law is a ministry of condemnation and death, though. So the law was supposed to point the sinner to Christ that he might trust Christ as his Savior, and then the work of the law is finished. After the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show or an appearance of wisdom and will or self-imposed worship. So if somebody's saying, oh, I'm so good, I button my shirt up all the way to my neck, and I make sure I wear a dress, it's all the way to the ground, and I say, God bless you, to every single person I see. I'm so good and holy and righteous in and of myself. Well, they have an outward show of wisdom, but do they know who Jesus Christ is? If they don't, they're just as much of a sinner as you are. In fact, they are just as much of a sinner as you are. The difference between you and them is that you're in Christ and they're not. And humility and neglecting of the body, or the, some people have a stronger will than others, not in any honor or satisfying of the flesh. So even if they were to do some good better than you, is it good enough to please God? No, not if they're not perfect. So we'll finish with this. If you then be risen with Christ, and you are, when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. When Christ arose from the dead, you arose from the dead to walk in a newness of life. The newness of life is the just shall live by faith. So you're risen with Christ. Actually, you're not only risen with Christ, you're already seated at the right hand of God in heaven with Him. That's the declaration of our Lord. And so He says, if you then be, I need to calm down, I get all excited. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not below. What's below? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the law, and everybody trying to be justified by the life that they live. We don't belong taking part in those things. We're not under law, we're under grace. So seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and where is your life? Your life is hid with God in Christ. Or with Christ in God. So, when God looks at you, and when God looks at me, because my life is hid with Christ, I'm a joint heir, remember? And you're a joint heir. In God, who is God looking at when He looks at you and me? He's looking at Himself. He's looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But do I possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Do you possess the righteousness in Jesus Christ in and of your life and what you do? Absolutely not. It's imputed to our account, or it's a free gift. That, my friends, is grace. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. We thank You so much that even though we're sinners undone, from the day we're born to the day that we die, that all those sins have been nailed to the cross and they died with the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's been replaced in us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We don't have the ability to be righteous like the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. Yes, some of us may run to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to for, you know, the necessity of serving the Lord typically. But we possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ by imputation, so that when we stand before God, when we pass through the veil of death, we stand before God in His own righteousness and not our own, and therefore we're accepted in the Beloved. We thank You for these things, Lord, graciously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.